Well, it's so good to see everybody this morning. We have a good number. We have a number of visitors who are with us, and that's such an encouragement to us. And we want to, again, express our appreciation for your presence here. Lord, certainly bless us with a beautiful day to come together and to worship Him as we're being able to do this morning. And say that from time to time, and from time to time I also think that even if it weren't such a day as we have right now from the standpoint of the weather, still be great that we're able to come together and worship God in a capacity such as this. And we ought to be thankful for that. We want to talk this morning, as you see in your lesson outline on the screen, about the goodness of God. There are so many passages that we could look at, so many texts that we could have chosen to use as a text for our subject this morning that address the goodness of God. And here the psalmist says, "Oh, how great is thy goodness," in this context here. And I want us to think at the outset, as we think about God and as we think about the attributes of God, the things that make God, God, the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, here are various things of the nature of God. We understand, if someone were to begin to ask you, what is God like? What is God about? How would you describe God? I dare say that you would use some of these expressions, some of these descriptions as they come from the Word of God. And we would talk about God who is everlasting, God who has an eternal nature. Art thou not from everlasting, Habakkuk says in chapter 1 and verse 12. We talk about God who is immortal. Sometimes that word is translated imperishable or uncorruptible. God who cannot die, God who is not subject to disease or death or decay. We talk about God and His wisdom, God who is all wise. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, here in extolling the characteristics of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the writer of Paul says, "In Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And we talk about God who is omnipotent, that is, God is all powerful. There's nothing that God chooses to do that He cannot do. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, there the prophet speaks of God as the creator of heavens and earth. And he says, "Oh, Lord God," he says, "there's nothing that is too hard for you." And we talk about God who is righteous. We talk about God who is fair and God who is just. God who rewards what is good and God who punishes what is evil. And this is something that Abraham says in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. When God is telling Abraham, "I'm going to destroy those sinful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah." And you remember there, Abraham is kind of sort of bargaining with God. Well, if you can find 50 righteous souls or 40 or 45, and you remember the number goes all the way down to 10. But our point here is this. Abraham says, "Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" And Abraham is confident that God will do what is right because He's holy. He's absolutely holy. And it's His holiness that the Apostle Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 as the incentive, as the motivator, as the example that we should strive to follow when he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." That's a quote that occurs over and over in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. But our focus this morning is on the goodness of God. We want to think about some of the ways that we see the goodness of God. And then we want to think about our response to the fact that God is so great in His goodness. Again, we look at the text, Psalms 31 and verse 19, where the psalmist says, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." It's interesting, in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses had gone up into Mount Sinai to receive the law, that he wants to see God. And God says in verse 18, beginning there, and he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." That's the imploring of Moses to see the glory of God. And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God in all of His glory and attributes says, "I will cause my goodness to pass before thee." And so as we think about the fact that God is so good, we think about the fact that God is good in the absolute sense. Matthew chapter 19, beginning there in about verse 16, the young man comes to Jesus and he says, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, why are you calling me good? There's only one who is good. And he says, and that is God. In the absolute sense, only God is good. There's some other men in the Bible who refer to as good, but that would be in a relative sense, wouldn't it be? Men like Barnabas, men like Cornelius, and maybe some others who refer to as good men. But only God is good in the absolute sense. And we want to look at the goodness of God. Writer Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. God is kind. God is generous. God is morally good. God does that which is beneficial and has provided those things that are beneficial for us. And the goodness of God means that God always acts in accord with what is true and right and good. I want us to think about the fact that God is the source of all that is good. In fact, if you'll turn back with me just for a moment to Genesis chapter 1, from the very outset, from the beginning of creation, at the beginning of Scripture, we see that the goodness of God and the fact that what God does is good is emphasized. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4, and God saw the light that it was good. And in verse 10, we see the gathering of the seas and the dry land appearing, and God saw that it was good. And we move down to verse 18, and we see there the creation of the sun and the moon, and God saw that it was good. And we go to the last verse of the chapter. It says, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And so the goodness of God is emphasized. God's created good gifts for us, good things for us. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. We think about God being the source of all that is good. We think about it in terms of not only the spiritual realm, and we're going to talk about that in just a few moments this morning, but the physical realm. We think about how that God has made us. How that is, the psalmist says in the 139th Psalm in verse 14, I will praise Thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And I think we see at least in part an explanation of that in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26, where we see the writer there telling us, Moses tells us, that God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. And he continues there in that context. And so God has created us in a way that is spiritual, in a way that is wonderful, in His image. He has created us as spiritual beings. We have a soul that has an eternal destiny. We have a mind. We have an intellect that has determination, that is able to appreciate the things that God has created, that is able to make moral choices, and has responsibility and has accountability before God. God has created the earth for man's habitation. He created the earth with all that we see for our benefit. We think of the things that we take for granted. Water and air, plants and animals. And we could go on and on. We could talk about the design that we see in nature, things that are already mentioned here in Genesis chapter 1, the solar system, the sun, the moon, the stars, the things that provide for the seasons, the growing seasons that we have, and so many things beyond this. The writer says in Psalms chapter 1, beginning there in verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea. And he continues there in that same context. We get into Genesis chapter 2, beginning there in about verse 8, where God makes this garden, and he places Adam and Eve in the garden. He places man in the garden. It's for him. It's for his benefit. It's for where he can have fellowship and their communion with God. God is mindful of us. One of the remarkable statements made in Psalms chapter 8, and especially verse 4, as you see there on the screen, is David is contemplating the things of nature. He's contemplating the fact that when God created the vast expanse of this universe, that He didn't forget about man. In fact, I'm turning over to that 8th chapter. I want to look at verses 3 and 4, where he says this in Psalms chapter 8. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? What's he saying here? He's saying how small and insignificant man seems in view of all the vastness of what God has created. But he says, you take notice of him. You're concerned about him. And in fact, what we see as we learn and we study the Word of God is that God's eternal purpose is pointed toward man and our being able to spend an eternity with him. You're mindful of us, there the psalmist says. You've done good for us. Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. There the writer Paul says, or really the speaker Paul on that occasion, he's preaching on that occasion, says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He makes his rain to shine on, or his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. We think about the good blessings that God has provided. We think about the home. We think about the marriage relationship. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning there in verse 18, God had told man to replenish, to fill the earth. It's going to take a marriage relationship in order for that to come about. God sees it's not good that man should be alone. And so to the man, to Adam, he brings the woman, that is Eve. And there we see the beginning of this wonderful, this most intimate relationship on the face of the earth with any other individual, and that is the marriage relationship, the home. So much more we could say about that, but that's not the thrust of our lesson this morning. But in James chapter 1 and verse 17, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And he goes on and says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But I want us to think about this morning. The fact that God is the source of all that is good, not only in the physical realm, but most importantly and especially toward us in the spiritual realm. You think of the things that we need. The things that we need the most are not those things that are physical in nature, but they're things that are spiritual in nature. And so God is good in the spiritual realm in revealing himself to us and his will to us. How he would have us to live, what he would have us to do to be saved, and to live lives that are pleasing to him. You know, it's obvious from this observation and experience. If you'd ever read a word from Scripture, but you paid some attention to human behavior, you would see that man is not an adequate guide for himself in this life, throughout this earth. But it takes the supernatural revelation that God has given us in his Word, his inspired revelation. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 and says, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You've got Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 in front of you, and there I think in your outline. And there Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And he goes on and talks about man's not being able to guide himself as he should, apart from God's revelation. And God has revealed himself. He's revealed his existence with powerful evidence through the things that he's created. You might turn over to Psalms chapter 19. And here David speaks to the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God, he says, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. He says, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. He says the things that God has created give evidence of his existence, of his power. Paul speaks to that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 when he says that because of the things that God has created or through the things that God has created, we are without excuse if we deny God, if we fail to acknowledge God, his existence, his power, his deity. But to know the will of God, to know the mind of God, God had to reveal himself through his Word, and we see that he's done that. In fact, if you're still in Psalms 19, the psalmist there not only talks about God's revelation of himself through the things that he's created, but God's revelation of his will through his Word. He says there, starting in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. But I'm going to drop down to verse 10 as it says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. How do we know the will of God? It's only as he's revealed himself to us. We can't go out and just imagine what God would have us to do. We can't figure out what we might want to do in a given situation and say, now, you know, that's the will of God. That's probably what I ought to be doing. So many times we hear someone make a statement like this and say, well, you know, the Lord just laid this particular thing on my heart, that I ought to do this, or I ought not to do that particular thing. It's interesting how often that what the Lord has, quote, laid on their heart matches up with what they really wanted to do to begin with. It really is their will rather than God's will. But Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so God is so good to us in the spiritual realm in revealing himself, his will to us. His word is complete, and it furnishes us completely. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or truly or completely furnished unto all good works. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Psalmist says in the 119th Psalm, and there the 105th verse. The gospel is the good news of salvation. God is so good to us in the spiritual realm. Over and over again, it's interesting how many of these texts occur in the book of Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah had foretold at times that good tidings would be brought to needful, sinful mankind. Prophecies concerning the gospel. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 6. The writer says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It reveals the good news to those who understand the bad news, that sinners are lost in sin. They must be forgiven to have the blessings of God, to have the hope of eternal life, to have the forgiveness of sins. We think about the goodness of God in the spiritual realm. We see our need of it when we think about our own sins. We think about the fact that sin separates us from God. Paul tells us in Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he tells us in chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death, and what we need is the mercy of God. We need the grace of God because of sin. The publican cries out in Luke 18 and verse 13, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Titus chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. The Apostle Paul sums a lot of this up when he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. What's the Apostle Paul saying there? Say, we had this greatest of needs because of sin. We separated ourselves from God because of sin. But because he is good, some translations say kind there, and because he is loving, because he's a God of mercy and a God of grace, he sent Jesus who died for our sins. That if we respond to him by hearing his word and believing it, by being baptized in water, that's the washing of regeneration, then we can have the forgiveness of sins. We find the Apostle Paul again in Romans chapter 8, there in verses 28 through 32. Talking about the fact that God in his goodness didn't hold back anything. He didn't hold back the very best in providing for us that we might be saved, even to the point of sacrificing his son. The writer says there, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's a lesson in and of itself, but it looks at God's plan of redemption from the beginning to His purpose end of those who are saved being with Him eternally in heaven. And then in verse 31 he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all? How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" The goodness of God in providing for our sins through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. I want us, as we begin to wind down this morning, to make some application of the things that we've thought about. To make some application of the fact that God is so good, that He's loving, that He's kind, that He's generous, that He does those things that are beneficial for us. And that God in His goodness and all that He does, all of His actions, are what are good and right and just. What are some applications? What are some thoughts that we need to have along that line there as we think about responding to the goodness of God? Let's make the point, first of all, that the goodness of God is a perspective from which we must view all of God's commandments, including the things that He said we shouldn't do, including His prohibitions. Now, it's not the only perspective from which we ought to view God's commandments. We ought to view His commandments from the perspective of the fact that God indeed is all-wise, that God knows what is best for us. We need to view the commandments of God, His instructions for us, from the standpoint of God is not only good and loving, but He is also severe. He is also a God of justice and wrath. A God who not only rewards good, but punishes evil. But we're looking at the goodness of God this morning. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24, Moses to the children of Israel said there, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are this day." Whatever God has instructed us to do, however He's told us to live, whatever God has forbidden us to do, it's not just some kind of capricious matter on His part, not just something God looked at and said, "How can I burden these people here?" But it's because He loves us and He knows what is good for us. When God says, "Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't gossip, don't forsake the assembly." When God says, "Pray, read, study, meditate upon My Word, strive to save those who are lost," all of that is for good. Just examples that we've used. All that God has said is for our good. Think about the fact, and we have this again on the screen and in your notes, Satan's first attack in the Garden of Eden was against the goodness of God, as he tempted Eve. We've said this before, but often when we look at first sin there in the Garden of Eden, as Satan is tempting Eve, we jump to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But what we find before we get to that point is this. Satan is saying to Eve, God is not really good. He's withholding things from you. He's afraid you're going to become like Him. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 and there verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Look at all this great restriction God is placing on you. God had actually said, "You can eat of all of them, but one." He's saying, in essence, God isn't so good and generous. She basically repeats what God had said. And then the devil goes down in verse 5 and says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And God's kind of jealous of his position. He doesn't want you to eat that and become like him. And so we see here that he brings doubt into Eve's mind about the goodness of God. He first changes Eve's perspective of God from good to something less than being all good. And once Eve doubts the goodness of God, it was much easier to disobey God. Isn't that true today? Doesn't the devil work in that same way today? God is really restricting you here. God is not really good. If God is good, then why are these things true? Sometimes people make various philosophical arguments about the goodness of God and evil and things of that nature. If we begin to ever doubt the goodness of God, then it becomes easier for us to disobey God. We need to understand, and whether we can always even see the reason or not, that what God forbids is evil. And what a good God commands is good, always. In Isaiah chapter 5 and there verse 20, we find here the prophet saying, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." We live in a society today that in so many respects calls evil good and good evil. And as we think about that, we think about the fact that God is always good. 100th Psalm, and there the 5th verse. "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting." Heard an example, really I read an example just a couple of days ago, about a man by the name of Dwight Pentecost, and he was a teacher in a seminary, biblical school, or a denominational biblical school, but he said something that was right on this occasion. As he was asking his class to pray for his wife, who was about to have some tests, to see whether or not she had a serious malady. And he said, "Pray for her." And they did, and the report comes back, and the report is that she doesn't have the thing that she's being tested for. And the students begin to say, and some say, "Isn't God good? God is so good." And he says, "It is true. God is good." But he goes on and he says this, "If the test had come back negative, God would still be good. God would still be good." And so whether we're going through pain, or we're going through prosperity, we're going through sickness, we're going through health, or enjoying health, or sorrow, or joy, or grief, or whatever it might be, God is still good. Second thing that we want to notice as we think about our response to the goodness of God, and that's the fact that it is good to draw near to God. We don't have the time this morning to expand on the 73rd Psalm. Psalm 73 is actually a psalm that we had a lesson on maybe a year and a half or so ago. And we entitled it Asaph's Dilemma. The Dilemma of Asaph. But what we find here in Psalm 73 is that it begins with what is good and ends with what is good. And in a sense, goodness, or the goodness of God, might be viewed as a theme of this particular chapter here. In Psalm 73, Asaph begins this way. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." But then he goes on and he begins to describe this dilemma that he has. He says, you know, as I think about this proposition, as I consider this proposition that God is good to Israel, God is good to those who have a clean heart, he said, I almost fell away. Look at the second verse. It says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone, and my steps had well nigh slipped." He gives a look into his heart here. And he says, it's because of this. He says, "I looked at wicked people, and they were prospering. And I looked at good people, and they were suffering. They were undergoing affliction." He said, doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem fair. And in fact, in verse 13, he said, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Why should I be seeking to do what is right? God is blessing the wicked and the righteous are suffering anyway." But in verse 15, he says, "If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." Asaph said, well, while I had these doubts, he said, I wasn't expressing them to others. He said, I didn't want to cause them to have thoughts and stumble there as well. But then he says, I had a change of thinking. I had a change of attitude, he says, when I entered into the sanctuary of God. In verse 17, and he says, and I understood their end. He says, I understood that the wicked who seem to be prospering, they're not always going to prosper. They're going to be held accountable by God in judgment. And he said, and I understand that those who are righteous, that they're in the presence of God. Verse 23. He said, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. And then read the last couple of verses with me, if you would. What Asaph's conclusion reaches here is this. He says that it's good to draw near to God. But the good thing that God has provided is that we might be near to Him. He says, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And so the goodness of God is a perspective from which we need to view all of God's instructions God is always good. It's good to draw near to God. The Apostle Paul says, it's the goodness of God that leads thee to repentance. And so we must not take for granted. We must not be presumptuous upon the goodness of God. His generousness, His kindness, the gift, especially the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you turn over with me to Romans chapter 2, and there the fourth verse. Romans chapter 2, and there verse 4. Here the Apostle Paul is addressing the hypocritical Jew who probably enjoyed to quite a great extent the condemnation of the Gentiles. But now, you know, the finger is being pointed in the other direction as Paul is writing and saying, you Jews, you're guilty of sin just as well. You separated yourselves from God. But beginning in verse 3 of Romans 2, he says, and thinkest thou this old man that judgest them which do such things that thou shalt and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What must be our response to the goodness of God? It's got to be one where we seek to draw near to God, where we look at what God has instructed us in, and we see His commandments, His instructions, in view of that perspective. And we seek to repent of those things that are wrong in our lives, because the goodness of God leads us to do that. There may be somebody here this morning who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the goodness of God. The amazing grace of God manifested in the giving of His Son to die for our sins. So believe you. Be willing to repent of your sins. Be willing to confess the fact that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. I'd be here this morning and recognize that you need to do that to make your life right in His sight. But maybe there are those this morning who recognize that those things were once true. You've been a faithful Christian. But maybe your life hasn't been such as it should be. And maybe there are things that need to be corrected even in a public way. Why don't you come this morning as we sing and as we sing.